And I'll begin this morning reading from Holy Scriptures in this portion of the life of Christ, another episode of Christ in the temple grounds in the last week before his crucifixion. Verse 19 is where we'll begin this morning. As we worship our Lord Jesus Christ, we give praise and glory and thanks and gratitude with gratitude in our hearts of the gospel of Christ, him going to the cross. We are just days away, really, in the text, in the chronological portion of this text of the gospel of Luke, of that time in which he will bear our sins on the cross. And just before that, we have these confrontations, and these questions that are brought to him by the leadership in the temple grounds. Chapter 20, verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Here is another incident in this day, which began here in chapter 20 with questions and more questions and answers and interaction. Here's one of Jesus' more well-known sayings, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." Of course, such a statement has been used in our world, in America, to promote separation church and state, among other things, when in reality, there's underneath this and behind this an evangelistic intent of Christ. A call to everybody here, you need to render to God those things that are God's, those things that are in the jurisdiction of God, those things that belong to God. We want to give to God the things that are his. It was in the summer of 1519, again in Germany, in the beginning years of the Reformation with Martin Luther and others. There was a series of debates taking place in a portion of Germany, in Saxony, Germany, at the height of this early period. And one Roman Catholic leader, his name was John Eck, he was a scholastic theologian, he was a brilliant man. He was engaging in these debates, both written and face-to-face, with Andreas Karlstadt, one of the reformers, who was not quite his equal to Luther's estimation. Luther was not invited in quite yet, but they wanted to draw out Luther. And in the course of the debates, Luther wrote some theses in response to Eck's statements and Eck's theses himself. And they were going back and forth in this, in a writing debate. He was defending his colleague and addressing things like grace, free will, penance, and sorts. And Eck, in kind, responded, wanting to draw Luther out or draw him forward and draw him into the debate and into the argument. And this, of course, led to the public debate between Eck and Luther, at least on a couple of occasions, one in Leipzig, where ultimately the question was raised whether Luther rejected papal authority in the same way that a previous individual, a Bohemian by the name of John Huss, rejected papal authority, which led to his execution by the church. And in drawing him out this way, they were trying to trap Luther. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to see what he believed, expose what he believed, and show that to be different from the Roman Catholic Church and force him to subject himself and recant. And if he would not recant, then there will be reprisals. And John Eck was brilliant at this, and he worked to debate with Luther, but he met his match in Luther. And this would lead to Luther ultimately, for the first time, really, as most scholars would see, articulating his position that the Pope, the councils, and theologians are all subject to error because we are human, leaving only one source as the supreme authority over all theological matters, Holy Scripture. And he would articulate this and lay this out, and that would be the issue. Will you subject yourselves to the Pope and his interpretations, or will Scripture reign supreme because popes and councils and theologians and scholars like Eck and others have made errors and have contradicted each other and cannot be relied upon as the final rule of faith? And this, of course, would result in Luther being targeted by the church, and of course, the death sentence placed upon him, the excommunication sentence placed upon him. But the problem there was he couldn't quite do that. Couldn't quite follow through. It would seem easy in the Holy Roman Empire and under Catholic rule that they could send soldiers in and just find this monk who is unarmed, living in Germany, and just arrest him and do what they want with him. But they couldn't do that. You want to know why? They feared the people. The people were on Luther's side. And thus, there's much more to the Reformation than just a debate. All sorts of intrigue is going on, and things followed through that way. Well, in the temple grounds this day, in Luke chapter 20, probably Tuesday, or some would think it would be Wednesday, one of those 2 days, early on, this particular day would be highlighted by these dialogues, these debates between Jesus, who you think is being cornered by the chief priests and Sanhedrin and the ruling class and the leaders and the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, all of them trying to corner him. And what happens is there's a going back and forth, and eventually he's cornering them. This happening on their own grounds, on their own place of authority, their temple, where they have authority, they have the power to do as they feel they can. On Tuesday, we find him face to face with these leaders. Not really in a respectful debate of doctrine, as you see with Luther and Eck trying to go back and forth to arrive at what is right and what is proper and what is true. In this case, there is intrigue, there's conspiracy, there is a hypocrisy. There is a hidden agenda going on. And in the middle of this dialogue and confrontations, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin officials are here, and they're trying to trap, and they keep sending wave after wave of agents. And you can see them here in this text, spies. They'd prepared this. They needed to. They saw what happened when he came into town. They knew he was coming. They're expecting him to come. They had a warrant out for his arrest. And when he did come, they realized the whole nation seemed to be on his side, so they couldn't jump and pounce. So they had to plan. They had to scheme. They had to make some type of plan that would trap Jesus and get him. And this is just another of those. Wave after wave of agents, speakers, question askers in this crowd. And they would come, and they would come one after another, and Jesus would receive it. You'd think they would just have it all out. I mean, these are the theologians. These are the experts. They could open up their scrolls, their law, their Torah, and they could sit down and say, "All right, Jesus, let's just debate this out. You say this. We say that. Let's see who's right." You'd think they do that, but they do not. And you find this in the text. This is what's missing in the whole series. Jesus draws them to Scripture. They will not subject to that. They will not submit to that. They are right, and there's no question. They're in authority, and you cannot challenge us. And so it really was a battle of power more than it was an inquiry into the right and the truth and the way of God. And so you're not going to see such a debate. So this Tuesday would be known as Question Tuesday. Because the relentless questions that would be thrown at Jesus and he'd be subjected to answer, not just questions about anything, but special questions articulated in a certain way that are meant to draw out what he believes and what he has said so that they can show the contradiction, at least in their own traditions. There's a relentless nature to this. There would be a lot of answers to this. Actually, a lot of the answers Jesus gives are questions answering the questions. And so this is Question Tuesday, back and forth, framed with one question after another. The first question came there in the beginning of the chapter, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you permission to do this? Who gave you permission to say this? Who gave you permission to go and cleanse our temple like you just did? And the question is asked, and he answers it with what? A question, all right? I'll ask you a question. Which side of heaven is John the Baptist on? Is he on heaven's side? Or is he on the devil's side? You answer me. And then I'll answer your question. And they will not answer that with integrity. They will say, well, we don't know. All right, then I'm not answering. You will not have the blessing to hear the answer that I have. And so this first question had to do with authority, brought by those in authority, challenging Jesus' authority. Does Jesus have authority? Is Jesus appointed by God? Is Jesus under the hand of God and commissioned by God to do what he's doing or not? There's another question that would follow what we see here in this text in verse 27. The Sadducees would come. These, of course, would be one of the major groups, the Jewish sects of the day. They dominated the chief priest class and the Sanhedrin. And they would come and ask a question regarding resurrection, to which Jesus would answer, and this would be the case. This would be this day. Question, question, question. And here's another question given to him. Is it lawful to give tribute, to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Give us the answer, Jesus. Tell us what you think. And Jesus continues to respond and continues. This would be a question of submission, subjugation, the law's obligation for the Jew, for Christ, for any Jew. Where is your stand on this? And once they're done with all these questions, Jesus is not done, is he? Come the end of chapter 20, they're done. They can't say anything more. Actually, it says in verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. They tried, they peppered him, and he just kept repelling them and coming back and cornering them and painting them into the corner. And so they didn't want to speak anymore. They couldn't speak. It just got them worse and worse and worse in trouble with the people. So then he went after them, and he began to ask them questions. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Answer? None. You don't want to answer that. That implies something. That implies something about Jesus, that they have to acknowledge the Messiah is a certain person, is a certain nature, a certain character. And so the questions just continue. So this is Question Tuesday. Question Tuesday, and we're right in the middle of this. The entire day is posed with these questions and answers to questions and questions that are answering questions, and the point of which is intrigue. Behind it was the real violence that would happen. Right now, they're just kind of subtly working their way like wolves, trying to find the weak spot in Jesus, trying to find that place where they can come in and attack, and they're not finding any weak spots. But eventually, the violence would come on Friday in a matter of days, in which they would just bypass any questions and start asking questions and begin to accuse and condemn and put words into his mouth and make accusations that were false so that they can just do what they desired from the beginning, destroy Jesus. This is how this week goes. From the human perspective, from the Jesus chief priest perspective, it is this big episode of confrontation. Here's the second episode as we come to verse 19. And it follows immediately after what he just said about a parable of the wicked tenants. And the wicked tenants are meant to be these chief priests, these spiritual leaders of Israel. They're the wicked tenants. They're the unfaithful ones. They're the ones who should have acted in a certain way, failed God, and now God must act in justice towards them. And they read into that saying, okay, he's got us in the story, doesn't he? We're the ones who secretly want to kill the son whom the father or the landowner sent to get what was his. We're the ones wanting to kill the son. He's talking about us. Verse 19 highlights that, and the intrigue begins. They take a posture now. As we look at this, we want to look at see how the enemies respond to Christ and how this interaction goes on. This is life, by the way, for the Christian, the Christian theologian, for the missionary. This is normal. This is how we should expect to be confronted and dealt with in the world. We pray for opportunities for the gospel. We pray for soft hearts that people are asking us questions for the right reasons. They want to know. They want to know what it is we believe, and we are ready for that, as 1 Peter says, to give an answer, to give a defense, to give an apologetic for what it is we believe, why we have such hope, and to tell them the gospel and to clarify the gospel for them. When we pray for those opportunities, but we understand, for the most part, what we see from the world is what we see right here from the chief priests. There's no intention. There's no good intention. There's no integrity behind it. There's destruction behind it. There's attack. There's hatred. Satan is behind this. This is diabolical. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's a thief. And he's come to destroy, and he wants to destroy. And so we want to learn from Christ here. We want to learn how he is responding and his ways in dealing with such. There's a discretion here that we learn. Let's look at the text now. Verse 19 and verse 20 tells us to beware of the approach. Beware of the approach. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. Here's Luke. Here are the disciples giving Luke this information. And they afterwards would come to the conclusion this is what was going on. This is why they're asking these questions. And they're giving us the interpretation. They're giving us the filling in the blanks of why things are happening the way they are. There's an intention. There's a plan. There's a strategy. There's a scheme. There's a conspiracy in the leadership. Scribes, chief priests, they want to lay hands on Jesus. If they felt they had that freedom, they had that weak spot, they would grab him, they would arrest him, and they would take him away at that very hour, at that very moment, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. They were right. He did. But they didn't do that. Why? Because they feared the people. They feared the people. They were afraid of reprisals from the people because he was popular in the eyes of the people. So they're scheming with a man-fearing type of motive here, trying to protect their reputation, trying to protect their honor. They love the seat of honor. They love to be invited to the rich man's home and take a great seat there and enjoy a feast there. They love that type of popularity amongst the people, but it was being challenged by Jesus at this point. We want to beware of their approach. The reality behind the facade, behind the milling around in the temple grounds is this. These were the law experts. These were the leaders of Israel, but they intend to lay hands on Christ and destroy him. They don't intend to get their theology right. Being the law experts, the scribes, you would think they would have good law questions. Here's our expertise. Tell us where we're wrong, Jesus. You tell us. You're a rabbi. Teach us. We're open to this. Let's dialogue. Let's debate this. They're not intending for that at all. The rabbinic traditions, those things that clash with Jesus over his biblical teaching, they realized that they had a hollow religion, but they're willing to protect it. Those who are the spiritual authorities, we see Caiaphas and Annas, these are the chief priests, the families, the highest respected, high-ranking priests here, the temple captains and all that, they're in on this together. The scribes together, they have an agenda. The parable clearly indicted them and it inflamed their emotions. They want to destroy Jesus. They perceived that he had told this parable against them. And I want to just highlight this. This is probably the only place that I see up to this point where they finally get it. They finally understood what Jesus said. I guess he kind of opened up their minds a little bit to say, all right, I want you to feel a little conviction right now so that you know what I'm saying. This mystery is going to be revealed to you a little bit here. And the mystery was, you're under judgment, the judgment of God. Repent. They perceived that, but they did not respond the way they should have. They saw that Jesus put them in the parable as the murderers, as the faithless ones, and they had nothing to defend themselves. They had nothing. They're not coming here to defend themselves now. Wait a minute, Jesus. We're actually pretty good people. Wait a minute, Jesus. We're not trying to murder you. Well, actually, we are. No, Jesus, we intend to reform the nation. We intend to root out apostasy. You just cleaned out this temple. You just cleansed something that you saw as an abomination and as a desecration on the holy house of God. You're making a statement here. We want to be with you on that. We're supposed to be cleansing it out too. We're supposed to be lifting up holiness. So teach us, Lord. Show us what it is you see so we can think this through. That is not their intention at all. They have no intention. They've got nothing to defend themselves because they truly do want to murder him. So all they can do is get angry and seek to destroy. That's their response to this whole thing. But they cannot do that because they feared the people. They feared the people. Reluctant to take action because they lusted for the honor and respect of the people. They were ultimate people pleasers here. For their own selfish gain. It was not about God. It was not about truth. It was not about holiness. It was not about righteousness. It was not about whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, and a real looking into that and testing that out. It was not about integrity. It was about my honor, my power, my position with Rome and with the people. I have a powerful and wealthy position right now. I do not want to relinquish that. So this is the approach. We want to be aware of that. This is what goes through the heart of the fleshly man, the enemy of God. And so what do they do? Verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies. We would probably put this, if we're here we are in Alaska, these are the wolves. You've got your moose kill there, okay, those of you hunters. And you look around the woods and the lining of the woods and the wolves are there and they're just kind of circling around, but they don't know when to pounce, when to come in. But they're there. They're looking. Here they are. Pack of wolves circling around the colonnades of the temple grounds. Jesus is their prey, but they just can't get to him. And they're just looking for a way to get in and take him away, to pounce. And they watched. And here's another one. They're going to send in one of their wolves. A group of them. He sent in spies. And Luke uses this word. It's a great way to describe this. Because this just exposes the hypocrisy. It exposes the heart intent, the motives here. These are spies. These are not sincere seekers of truth. They're spies. They're agents. They're emissaries. They're representatives of the leadership, which they're not interested in truth. The Sanhedrin has a plan. We got to send in some guys who are cloaked in a certain way to trick Jesus, to trap Jesus. These are our 007 agents. Actually, Mark chapter 12, in the parallel account of this, in Mark 12, they identify who these spies are. Pharisees and Herodians. Now, there's a group. Pharisees and Herodians. They actually got those guys together in the same agenda. They actually joined together on something. Who are the Pharisees? Who are the Herodians? Well, we already know of the Pharisees. We know of their legalistic, strict, righteous lifestyle, self-righteous. They are the epitome of the ultra-right-wing conservative. They're the alt-rights of Judaism. Pharisees. Who are the Herodians? They wanted Herod and Rome to have control. So basically, they're the opposite of the Pharisees and other self-respecting Jew. These are the ultra-left-wing liberals, the commies, if you want to say it that way. They're not, I don't know, communists. But these are the Herodians. They're way over here on the left side. Pharisees way over here on the right side, politically, even religiously. How do these guys get together and do something together? Well, when they got one thing in common, I guess there's an opportunity. And here's that opportunity: to spy on Jesus. It's strange that such a dichotomy of worldviews would be united. Pharisees are the conservative Judaism. Herodians are syncretistic Judaism, just borrowing everything and willing to accept the idolatry of Rome to kind of come in and mix with us. Pharisees resisted Rome. Herodians worked with Rome. They collateral with Rome. And Pharisees were the religious party. Herodians were politicians for the most part. They weren't really together on anything at all. It's just strange that they would get together on this. Kind of shows you who their common father is. Who's the common source? What's behind their agenda? There's one. It has to be one that unites them, and it is Satan, a killer, a murderer. This is diabolical. Their common ground was they hated Jesus. That's it. It's best I can find. No spiritual framework for a united relationship. They're just united on carnal grounds, and the carnal grounds, the approach is to kill Jesus, and we hate Jesus. So they're pooling their efforts to oppose the preaching and the teaching of the truth teacher here. Oppose the efforts of this one who's come in, who the people love, who we can't nail this guy. We can't destroy this guy. We can't defeat this guy based on intellectual things, based on religious things, based on spiritual things, based on righteousness, even based on law. We've tried. We've failed. We've got no way to get this guy, but we hate him. We hate him together, so let's find a plan. Let's do something. Take you secondly. Be disappointed in the agenda. We should be disappointed in this. So they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that with the result that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Pretended. We're going to pretend. The word here is hypocrisy. We're going to play the hypocrite. We're acting deeply troubled by this question we've got. We've got a question, and we think you, rabbi, you, teacher, you know the truth. You got that down. You can help us understand this challenging, practical thing that we're faced with every day. Help us, Lord. Sincere. At least that's the presentation. It's a question of conscience here, but there's a concealed conspiracy, a hidden agenda. They're pretending. There's no actual sincerity. There's no actual concern in their soul, for their soul. There's no actual and real desire to know what's right and what's true. There's no actual substance behind the words, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly." We know that. This is a setup. This is a plan. They're not after the right answer to this difficult question. They're after the wrong answer. They're after an answer that will get Jesus into trouble. That's what they're looking for. So they're looking to catch him in something he said. Now, this is the plan, because they can't just walk up and arrest him. That would be terrible for them. That won't go down well. So they have to find a way to arrest him in a different way, to get him away from the people without the people really seeing that they need to step up and protect their Messiah. And so they're going to catch him in his words. They're going after something he would say. The word here, catch, is a word we would get and see in catching an animal, like an animal in a trap or a snare. It implies a lure. It implies bait. It implies trickery. It implies deceit. And so the spies are doing this. It's all about deceit. They're coming in deceit, and they're laying a deceptive trap to catch Jesus. They set up the snares to snare him in his words and in his answers, to catch him off guard so that they can use his words against him in some way. And how are they going to do that? So as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That's Pilate, the Romans. We're going to use the Romans in this one. We can't arrest him. We can't kill him. We can't lay our hands on him. That won't go well for us, but you know what? The Romans can pull that off. The people won't be able to do anything about it. Let's get the Romans in on this one. Ah, good plan. Clever. Very clever. It's a strategy full of deceit. Catch him off guard, hopefully, to get him to hang himself in his own words, to trip him up and falling on his own sword. This is the plan. Just get him to talk. Just get him to answer this question, and you'll see what happens when he answers that question. So they're going to deliver him up in some way, in some clever way. The agenda was to use Pilate to kill Jesus. Now, ultimately, they would accomplish that. But not through this. Not at this particular time. That would only come because God's hand would allow it, and God's hand would see that through. He would use Roman authorities. He would use Pilate, the Gentile governor. He would use the spiritual leaders of Israel. It is all in the foreordained, predestined plan of God that this is how he would slay his son to be the Lamb of God slain for our sins. He would use this. He would do this. But at this particular point, they're trying to accomplish it on Tuesday. All this to bypass the will of the people, the protection of the people. And this really is disappointing. I said, be disappointed in the agenda. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel. How disappointing is that? Why aren't they concerned for the truth? Why can't they come to Jesus in sincerity with integrity? Well, because they don't have any. It's now clear. It's now clear. They can't come face to face with Christ without their real heart coming out. Why can't the debate be public on doctrinal questions, addressing this, answering that, bringing your theses and countering that with that, you know, the Lutheran Eck at Leipzig and coming back and forth and trying to arrive at what does the Scripture say, where does the truth lie, where is reality? No, this whole thing is set on diabolical schemes, spies, insincerity, deceptive traps, laying down here, we're going to catch him and we're going to get him in trouble. Our intention is to get Jesus in serious trouble, fatal trouble. Why is this so diabolical? Why aren't they coming out of the dark into the clear light of day to confront him on issues they think are wrong? Why not do that? They got nothing, that's why. They've got nothing to defend themselves. They've got no arsenal. They've got no real weapons. They've got these foam swords that we give our little three-year-olds for Christmas. And that's what they got. And Jesus has the sword of truth that cuts right into their heart. They can't win this battle. I think they're realizing that. Why are they masking their evil and carnality with this trickery? This is the world. This is the world. You cannot stand up to the truth of God. Cannot stand up to the truth of the Bible, and it gets attacked all the time, but it always falls short. It always fails. Cannot stand up to the gospel, the power of the gospel, the transformed lives of Christians. There's no answer to that. So it's all a bunch of intrigue and deception and hypocrisy to throw it off. You know something is dreadfully wrong when the religious leadership can't depend on their own integrity. You can't lean on it. Well, you can't lean on it because if you don't have it, there's nothing to lean on. So this is the character. This is the nature. What's happening here? Beware of their approach. Be disappointed in the agenda. Now, thirdly, don't be fooled by the adulation. Don't be fooled by these words. This we call flattery. Verse 21. So they asked him. Well, they didn't ask him here in verse 21. They'll ask him in verse 22. But they start with, which is pretty typical, and you'll see this. This is how you debate. This is how you bring your case before the court and stand before a jury, and your lawyer lawyers up the jurors, right? This is what you do. And now we're going to just speak to this one who's now put on trial. Put him over here in the seat. And now start peppering him with questions. Well, the way we're going to do this is just kind of get him to start speaking so we can trip him up in what he says. And so they start with this adulation, but don't be fooled by it. Sheer flattery. Pretending to be sincere. Pretending to have a sincere question. And they're just buttering up Jesus. They're just priming the pump. So they ask, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. We know you speak what's right and what's true. We know that. We're aware of that. We're not challenging you on that. And by the way, you show no partiality. You don't have your own hidden agenda. You're not trying to butter us up. You're not trying to win over the wealthy. No, you show no partiality. You truly teach the way of God. Truly you do. It's all truth with you and the way of God. So we're really looking for truth here. And help us with this. Because the answer you give us, we know, will be the right one. Will be the reality to things. Will be the right course of action to this great question we have. Challenging question. We can't answer it ourselves. You're going to have to help us out here. So they're just buttering him up. Teacher. It's a title of respect. The appearance of being his students. Can you imagine these students sitting in your classroom? These are wolves. They're asking questions to try to destroy you. This is not a classroom. It's going to turn quickly. They're not actually acknowledging his skill of teaching. They're simply baiting him in. This is the lure. That's how you catch a fish. Put a lure in the water. Draw the fish in. Work on his weakness. Try to disarm his defenses. That's what we're after here. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. And that's true. That's true. You can depend on what Jesus says as the right way. You never say anything wrong. You're always honest. You're always true. You're not dishonest. You're not a heretic. We're not accusing you of that. We're not here to ask you questions based on that. You teach the truth. There's no debate here. That's why we're not asking. Oh, if they would have been as honest as that, as Jesus, as truthful, as dependable, as upfront as Jesus for the people of Israel, as God's people. Oh, if they would have had spiritual leaders like that, and instead they're apostate heretics, they're selfish, they're greedy, and now they're proven to be murderers and liars and deceivers and hypocrites, insincere, no integrity. Oh, if they had that. You show no partiality. You're not influenced by what people say or their appearance or their wealth or their power. You're not influenced based on the audience, say, oh, this guy's a wealthy person. He has a little power. I want to speak to him a certain way to kind of win him over on my side so that I can eat at his table every night. There's no partiality in you. You speak to the poor and the rich the same. You speak to those who are learned and those who are unlearned the same. You tell them the truth. That's called integrity. They are identifying right here in this text, Christ was a man of integrity. And we know they are not. Because they are spying him right now. They are tricking him. You never give up the higher ground, Jesus. The higher ground of truth in order to persuade your audience in some way. You're not partial to anybody. You're not biased. You're unprejudiced. You're unswayed. You always speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You are a man of God. You are a prophet. So they're just working him. Few more words, but truly you teach the way of God. You're not just telling the truth, but we can rely on you as to tell us how to follow God, the pathway of the Lord. The Lord has laid down a way to live, a right way, a godly way, one that is good, one that is to your flourishing, and you're the one who teaches that. We can rely on you. Here's my question. If you can say this, and why are you opposed to him? Well, fact is, they don't believe it. But how is it that they could say this in the midst of the crowd? And they not believe this? Why are they afraid and intimidated by his truth? This is an attempt to have Jesus incriminate himself in a self-serving attempt to destroy him. So what they're doing is, with flattery, they're trying to get him to break down his defenses so that he would just kind of put down the defense, begin to open up and begin to speak, and he will speak himself into his own trap. This is what they think, because that's how they are. They could do that with people, normal sinners, normal prideful people, but now we're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a failure from the start. Seeking to destroy him and cause trouble for him, this is the righteous one. This is the one who speaks truth all the time. This is the one who knows your heart, and he knows your intent. This is sheer flattery. Let me tell you about flattery. You say these words, there's always right after this the word but. insincerity, diabolical. Flattery is always shown in the Bible to be sin. Speaking highly of others in a way that is really manipulative to your own selfish advantage, to gain your way with that person, to get your own way. Use your own means, your own to your own ends, using sweet words, positive words, lovely words. Get the person to win them over to your side, to win them over that they could trust you, that you're on their side, but you're really using them. That's what flattery does. You're using them to take advantage. In this case, this using would be for violent reasons. This is the type of words, these sweet words, these honey-filled words that are similar to the harlot in Proverbs 5. The harlot who speaks to the naive young man, the adulteress. Her words drip with honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. Sweet-talking seducer. That's how she gets her advantage. That's how the male seducer gets his advantage over the unsuspecting female. This is the harlot. Proverbs 10:6, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. True intentions of the heart are violent, masking behind pleasant, sweet speech. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. He's flattering him so he'd walk right into the trap, right into the pit that was dug with a net, or a net that would capture and snare him. It's disingenuous, it's dishonest in order to lure them to your trap, capture their prey. Flattery is sinful. Flattery is deceitful. Flattery is manipulative. It distorts abuse. It's a distorted abuse of good, kind words that are meant to be used for good, kind reasons. We use it for our own selfish, sinful reasons. You've just abused speech. Selfish, violent, manipulative ends. That's what happens here. That's the intention. Oh, Jesus, you're a teacher. You know, we know that you speak and teach rightly, you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Similar words are spoken by Nicodemus, but I think Nicodemus kind of was wondering, wait, we know you're speaking the truth. I can just line it up with what Scripture says. These individuals have no plan here at all. They're spies. They're spies. Okay, number four, prepare for the ambush. Prepare for the ambush. Here's the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? They just didn't come out with that. They buttered him up. They smoothed out their words with oil and honey, trying to break down his defenses, and then they just launched with the big question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute, to pay a poll tax, giving tribute to Caesar, that pagan, idolatrous ruler in Rome, this occupying force here in Rome? Are we to give tribute to them, we Jews, we the people of God, tributing this pagan, idolatrous king? Tell us, Lord. Flattery is followed by the butt here. Here is the attack. Here's the ambush. Here's the setup question. Is it lawful? I'm not referring to the Roman law here. Referring to God's law. What does God say? Give us a concise explanation as to how the law would guide us into the pathway of truth regarding paying a poll tax to the Romans. They're not interested in getting the answer, except they're interested in him saying something that would trap him. There's a point of disagreement among those in leadership in Israel at this point. Pharisees believe that they had to pay the poll tax under protest. People of God should not have to pay tribute to a pagan authority. The Sadducees are in favor of paying that tribute because the Romans kept them in power, and they're interested more in power than they are in doing what the Word of God says and honoring God. The Herodians obviously pay tax. So there's debate even amongst this little group right here, and they know it. Now they want Jesus to kind of get into this system, get into the debate. A poll tax, what is that? It's collected from every adult male in Judea. It had been collected for some 30 years up to this point by the Romans. The Romans imposed it upon all the Jews whom they were subject to. The Jews were subject to the Roman authorities. They were the occupying force. They were the authorities. They called the shots. And we're the ones who protect you. We're the ones with the soldiers. We're the ones who provide the roads. We're the ones who provide the shipping lanes. It is our empire. You pay a tax so that you can be blessed and benefited by that. It wasn't much of a tax. One denarius, which is a day's wage for a typical soldier. That's an easy tax. It's no big deal. That was not the issue. It was the principle behind it that was the issue. The friction of the Jew with the occupying Romans, that's what really caused, that really grated on them. This is a symbol, this poll tax, of subjugation. We're not slaves of anybody, they say. We are servants of God. Well, yeah, you are subject to the Romans. No, we don't like that. It's wrong. What does God say about that? They lived under Roman rules. They hated it. Not because, well, they had to pay tax. They hated it because this is pagan. This is idolatrous. This is something that is anti-Jew. And by the way, in 86 to 7, there was a man by the name of Judas of the Galilean. He rose up protesting this and started a little rebellion in Galilee, in Israel, to try to throw off the Romans because they had to pay the subjugated tax to the Romans. And it wasn't because they didn't have money and they were poor. It's because they just didn't want to give tribute to these idolaters. And so they started this revolt, this rebellion. It was squashed early in the days. Again, it would come again in AD 66. Again, partially because of this type of attitude. In AD 66 would be the Jewish revolt that Josephus writes about in his historical records and the Jewish wars. And this thing right here is really gets underneath the skin of the Jews. This is a serious question to them. Now Jesus has to enter into it. It's taxation. This is an ambush. They're trying to paint him into a corner. He ends up painting them in the corner. They're trying to get him out on a limb here and then saw off the limb and have him fall into the trap. See, if he sides with paying the tax, he won't get in trouble with the Romans, but with the crowds he will. The crowds don't like that, and they would lose favor with the crowds. If he sides with not paying the tax, the crowds are all for that. Yeah, yeah, lead the rebellion. You're the Messiah. Throw off the Romans. They're all for that, but guess who gets into the picture now? You'd be promoting sedition. So the answer to this is a lose-lose situation from our perspective. They're going to push him out on that limb. They're going to push him out into where, if he opens his mouth, any answer is going to get him into trouble. We got him. This is the trick. This is the plan. But folks, be amazed by how Jesus answers it. Look how he says, verse 23. He perceived their craftiness. He knew what they were doing. He knew this was just flattery. He knew they had another agenda. He knew they were deceptive, dishonest, insincere. They had malicious intent here. He knew that. So he crafts his answer this way. He said to them, show me a denarius. Give me the little denarius that you got to pay. Show it to me. Denarius is a day wage again. One side of the coin, and I want to give you a picture of that. We have denariuses in our record. Whoops, back up. There we go. There's a denarius, two sides to it. One side of that coin has a picture of Caesar. Tiberius Caesar would be the ruler at this particular time. It says there, Tiberius or Caesar, son, you see that on the left, Divi, that is son of the divine. Divi the divine, son of the divine, Caesar Augustus is the impression. So you're basically saying a statement here, he is the son of a god. Tiberius Caesar, oh, this is breaking the second commandment. This is horrible. Why are you making images and now you're promoting this worship, this idol worship of the Caesar? The other side of it has Caesar seated on a throne there and he's dressed in priestly robes and the statement made there, you might recognize this if you have a Catholic background, Pontus Maxim. This is the great potentate, the great high priest. He's a high priest to God. So there's this boisterous type of proud establishment and lifting Caesar up, and that coin just has the image. And every time we have this coin, we look at it, it grates on our anti-idolatrous hearts. And Jesus takes a look and says, give me the coin. Whose image is it? Who's on that? The answer is Caesar. The one who claimed to possess supreme authority, spiritual authority, makes all these claims. It's his coin. His image is on it, he says. What does he say? All right, here's what you do. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Whatever is his, give it to him. This is earthly coinage here. It was printed. It was minted by the Romans. It's theirs. Give it to them. Give it to them. But the things that are God's, you give to him. What an answer. What does this mean? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Instead of entering in a theological debate about whether it's right in the law, whether we should give coins to Caesar, well, give Caesar's coins to Caesar, or to pay poll taxes, he goes right after a principle. You fulfill your material obligations to the material world, the human government. They're in authority over you. God establishes all authority. He's the Caesar. You're subjected to him. You give to him what is due him. If you live under Caesar's rule, that means you're benefited by Caesar's protection. You benefited by him, his trafficking of Caesar's money and commerce and the shipping lanes and the Roman roads and all the things that they build and all the things that you have an opportunity to earn money. And by the way, you're holding that money in your pocket, aren't you? It's Caesar's. This is his realm. He's the government, you could say, the president, the queen, the king, the state, the governor, mayor, anyone in that governing authority over here. God has appointed over you in civil and criminal matters. You give to him what is due him. Give it to him. I want to just take you to the words of Romans 13 that Paul affirms. Same idea, and he's just telling us exactly what Jesus is implying by render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Let every person, Romans 13:1, be subject to the governing authorities. You're subject to them. You render to them. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God, even Caesar. Now remember, the recipients of the book of Romans are sitting under Caesar, who is Nero. Not a good Caesar, but still Caesar. Those who are receiving the gospel of Luke are sitting under Nero, same Caesar. They're having to learn this lesson. Tiberius is the Caesar. Jesus says, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar. We have an obligation. God instituted these rulers. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. You decide not to pay taxes, you're going to receive judgment. God appointed them, you're rejecting what God has appointed. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Okay, here we have this, you know, the dictators and the others aside, this is God's authority here. This is God's government. He establishes government to keep peace, to establish borders, to protect from invading armies, to provide the infrastructure so that we can function and flourish as a nation. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to see that through. Render it. Pay back what is owed to him is the word. Honor needs to be given. And look, continuing here, verse 6. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's what Paul says. That's what God says in his word. And this is really just what Jesus is referring to when he says, render to Caesar what is his. This is his jurisdiction. He can't go beyond that. There are certain boundaries he's not allowed to go. Government is not allowed to enter into. And thus we have the concept separation of church and state was meant to control the state and to keep the state under its control only in its jurisdiction that God has allowed. So in that area, render the coinage, render the taxes, render the honor. It's a statement that needed to be heard. Needed to be heard by those who didn't know what to do with Nero and his actions, says, this is how you're to respond. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now there we go. What does that mean? To God, all things that are God. God is supreme and sovereign even over Caesar. All things that are God's, you are to give to God. We're not just talking about paying tithes here, paying offerings. It's not a money thing. We've just gone beyond the money now. We've now gone on to something much bigger, much more important. Remember, he pulled out the coin. He says, look at the image. Whose image is it? Caesar's. Okay. It's his coin then. Belongs to him. He minted it for your use. You use it in commerce. Well, if he's demanding that a portion of this, a small little coin once a year, be given to him, you give it to him. It's his. Now look at yourself. Look in the mirror. Whose image is that? This is God's image. All men are created in the image of God, man and woman. Every human is created in him. He's our creator. Who do we belong to? The one who made us. Give to God yourself, your life, your body. You belong to him. Render to God the things that are God's. And this is the argument he just lays down for them, and this blows their mind, I'm sure, because they don't have anything to say. Got no response to that. They just got painted in the corner on this one. You have something to give to God. You have a moral obligation to the Almighty Creator. The image of God represents something unique to us that's different from the animal kingdom and the rest of creation. He created man and woman in his image for God, for God's glory. Westminster Confession, first, to enjoy him and worship him and honor him. That's why we're created. That's why we exist. So, Jesus says, give to God that which is owed God. You're made in the likeness of God. You have the mind that you may know God and think with intelligence and may use your mind to know God and use that intelligence to bring glory to God and communicate God's truth. Use it for those reasons for God. Render to God those things. Don't use your intelligence on vain things, on the things that tear down the worship of God and lift up the worship of man or idols or whatever. Romans chapter 1. Don't suppress the truth in unrighteousness and begin to use your mind and your heart for things that are idolatrous. We're made in his image like God. You have a heart. You have a soul that you may love and desire God, and may your affections and devotions be solely given over to God. Render to God those things that are his. Your heart, your soul is made for him and it reflects his image. It is for him. The image of God, like God, you have a will that you might obey God and serve God. May your will be submitted to the commands and purposes of God. Render to God those things. Those things are his. If you can maybe say this more specifically, what is God's that is not Caesar's? Worship, prayer, faith and trust and honor and glory and subjection of your soul, of your heart to him, not Caesar. Caesar cannot cross that grounds. You disobey Caesar on that if he demands you of those things. Give to God what is his. Where Caesar crosses over that boundary, we are obligated to disobey him and obey God. See, wisdom is really distinguishing the right things between the things of the government and the things of God. But I think, you just think those through and consider. You know, there are things I just don't want to give and can't give to Caesar because this belongs in God's realm here. This is his exclusively, and I will render to him. Lastly, here's the response. And they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. They failed. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. They were shut down. Shut down into silence. Once again, they're caught in their own trap. The whole scheme failed. They could give in now. They could finally give their heart to Christ and say, you're right. You are what we just said you were. You teach the truth. You teach the truth always. You always guide us in the ways of God. Our authority, we admit our error, we confess our sin, we ask you for forgiveness, Lord Jesus, you are the Messiah. But that's not what's happening. This is what I'll call observing the antipathy. the antipathy. They have nothing to say. They became silent. They became silent when they should have said something, but chose to be silent because what was in their heart was still to destroy. They failed to defeat his genius. They failed to defeat his wisdom, his teaching skill. They could not conquer the truth, but their attitude towards him did not change. It did not change. That's why they're silent. They did not repent of their sin. So they failed to elicit an incriminating response by him and from him. And so they stubbornly will persist in trying another way. They have to. They got to find another way. And that's what the Sadducees do in the next verse, as we'll see. Sadly, you see ahead in chapter 23 in verse 2, it says in the trial Jesus brought before Pilate, they began, these are the chief priests, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." They would misuse and put words in his mouth that are not true. They have an agenda. They just failed to get him to play their game. So they'll just lie, and they'll make it happen. Listen, in conclusion, man's image is a fallen, ruined state. We are in the image of God. We are to give to God what is God's. We have been giving to Caesar and giving to idols our whole life what belongs to God, our hearts to sin. Salvation is what will restore that fallen image. The restoration and recovery of the image and the likeness of God was lost in the fall, ruined by sin, is salvation. It is the gospel. Colossians chapter 3, I'll just read this verse, in verse 10. "We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is what salvation is. And sanctification is the day-to-day process by which that image is remade in the image of Christ, the perfect man, the second Adam. So how do I fully, rightfully, and honestly, and truthfully give to God the things that are God's? It's through the gospel of Christ, yielding to him, having him begin to transform that broken image, that ruined image, into the perfect image of Christ. That's sanctification, and ultimately when glorification comes, when we're fully glorified, sin is eradicated, we'll have that restoration incomplete of the image of God. But so long as you live for yourself, you're stealing from God what is his. Created your life, you give it back to him. You render it to him. Give your tax to Rome, but give your heart, soul, strength to God. So you have to ask the question as we conclude here. God, am I yours? I am. I give myself to you completely. Have I? I place my life into your hands, like a deposit into your hands. It is yours. It belongs to you. My life, use it for your glory. Do with my life what you wish. This is the call to render to God the things that are God. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these challenging words. And we see the genius of Christ. We see the glory of Christ. We love what is said here, even though it was said in insincerity. It was said in trickery. It was said in deception. It's true. You, Lord Jesus, know. We know. You speak the truth. You show us the way of God. You show no partiality. It's proven that you show no partiality. You saved me. And you saved each of us. We're grateful, Lord, for who you are. This is your character. This is your integrity. We entrust ourselves to you, and may you use our lives for your purposes. We render to you our very lives because these things belong to you. We thank you, Lord, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.